Good morning. We're going to be continuing our series that we've been doing on, which I've now titled the Unable series. Last time I was here, I've always been here for the last year, but last week I was missing. I had to be at home for responsibilities at home, but today I am back. But last time I preached, I was talking about answering the unanswerable. So these questions that were asked that are designed to trip us up, that are designed to make us stumble a little bit. Something like, can God create a rock so large that he himself cannot even lift it? And we answered that question is, why would he? Why would he even bother? Why would he even to try? It's not in his nature, and God cannot go against his own nature. But today we're going to be talking about the same idea, but something slightly different. We're talking about preaching the unpreachable. Now, I don't believe that there's anything in the Bible that is completely 100% unpreachable. There are things that are very difficult to preach on. Something like the Song of Solomon is not very often used in sermons. There's other things that happened in the Old Testament that aren't impossible to preach on, but they make us uncomfortable. But today we're going to be talking about in the New Testament, the very last book in the New Testament, the book of Revelation. And this is a book that is full of controversy. Why? Because the language that is used is up to, or can lead to all sorts of different interpretations. And the language that is used is prophetic language. And it can even have some symbolism that is being used throughout the book. And what happens is you get people who are trying to figure out what it is that is being said there, and they draw their own conclusions, and they come up with all their own ideas, and it can create difficulties. And so today what we're going to be looking at is not necessarily an in-depth study of the book of Revelation. That's not something that I would do during a sermon. It's something that I would do during a class time, because there's a lot to cover in that section. When I first started to study the Bible, the first time I really understood the book of Revelation was when somebody sat down with me and they did what they called a 40,000-foot flyover of the book of Revelation, which was just, let's cover just the highlights. Let's cover the important parts. This sermon today is going to be a 45,000-foot flyover of that. We're going to cover what is the ultimate message of the book of Revelation. Why is it important for us, and why is it important for us to understand what it means? See, people draw their own conclusions of the book of Revelation, and what they do is sometimes it even becomes a center point for somebody's belief system, somebody's religion, and it drives them. And so we need to be ready to understand what it is that they're saying, understand what we believe, and understand what it is that God is showing us in the book of Revelation. In Psalm chapter 119, verse 130, it says, "The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple." We don't have to have a college degree. We don't have to have a doctorate to understand what the Bible has to say, as long as what we do is we use the Bible to explain the Bible. Because some of these belief systems that center around the book of Revelation, they do require that college degree. They do require that doctorate. But God's word is given not to those the most intelligent people, the Albert Einsteins, the whoever you want to put in there. It's not given to them. What it is, who it is given to, is the simple person, is the regular Joe, the regular guy off the street that can understand what it is that God is saying. As long as he uses the Bible to explain the Bible. To give us some idea, some understanding of the book of Revelation and the views that are on it, let's talk about some of those views. There's multiple views that are surrounding the book of Revelation, and these are just a few of them. The first one is realized eschatology, or 70 AD doctrine is also what it is referred to at times. And this is an idea that was really made popular by a man named Max King, who wrote a book called The Spirit of Prophecy. And in this book, he has this whole long argument about how the book of Revelation and other prophecies about end times or the last times or eschatology, that's literally what that means, all of that, all the book of Revelation was pointing to one event, and that was the destruction of Jerusalem. And the destruction of Jerusalem, he believes and he concludes that every prophecy in the Bible was fulfilled in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem. So every single prophecy that was given throughout the book of Revelation, throughout the life of Jesus, even about the church itself, was fulfilled at 70 AD. And you might be asking, well, what is that referring to? What prophecies are being referred to there? Well, what about the second coming of Jesus? On the Mount of Olives, he's taken up, and the angel says, the same way that he left, he's going to return. Well, in 70 AD, guess what? Max King believes that prophecy was fulfilled, that Jesus has returned and come back. Well, what about the kingdom being established? That was fulfilled not in 33 AD with the creation of the church. It was actually created in 70 AD with the end of Judaism. Max King also talks about how the resurrection of the saints, guess what? That happened in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem. The judgment, again, with the destruction of Jerusalem. The earth burned, that Peter says, the earth will burn and pass away, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Guess when that happened? 70 AD. I don't remember that happening. Now, I wasn't there, but I think that we would hear something about that happening. And this is the claims that he makes. He makes these claims that everything that was fulfilled or that was said was fulfilled in 70 AD. And when we talk about, well, what about the church is going to be the kingdom and the church is going to be the everlasting and it's going to continue on and it's going to be the kingdom of God. All of that is just figurative language. All that, oh, this trumpet will sound and we'll meet him in the sky and we'll be resurrected with him. All that is just figurative language. That's what Max King claims. And when you ask him, or you ask others that have hold to this belief system, you ask them, well, what happens next? No one knows. What is heaven like? Some will even argue that this right here is heaven. Yeah, if this is heaven, I want a refund. But this is what, and where did he draw this conclusion? He drew this conclusion on his own looking at the Bible and misinterpreting portions of Revelation, of Matthew, of Peter, and taking them out of context to fit into his idea system. This is an incredibly dangerous belief system, because as we talked in our class this morning, we talked all about hope. Well, what do we have hope in? We have hope in God and eternal life. Well, if this is as good as it gets, what's the point of our hope? Another belief system is the futurism view, popularized by John Nelson Darby in 1800 to 1882 is when he lived. It was even more popularized by Hollywood and books like the Left Behind series that talk about, here's the rapture. Guess what? The rapture isn't mentioned anywhere in Scripture. We'll talk about where they get the idea of the rapture in a little bit, but they claim that there's this rapture, and here's the people that were left behind on earth, and oh, here's the destruction of the world, and here's how all these signs that are going to point to the coming thousand-year reign of Christ here on earth. Now, the issue with that is they're, again, taking verses out of context. They're trying to get it to fit into what they believe, to what they understand. This is often associated with premillennialism and the 1,000-year reign of Christ. We're looking to the future. And these are the people that you turn on the TV or you go on Facebook or you go on any kind of social media that you use, and you have people that are talking about, oh, well, I saw this sign. Last night, the moon was a hint of red, and that's the coming of the end. You better be ready because Christ is coming any day now. Or here is somebody that gets killed for their faith, and they say, well, look, this is the coming. That's a sign of the two witnesses. It's any day now. These are the people that you see on TV that are predicting the end of the world. They're using mathematics and other ideas to calculate the exact date and time that Jesus is going to come back. And that's happened 100 times in my lifetime, and not a single one has been correct. We also have another major viewpoint of the idealist or the symbolic view, that everything in the book of Revelation is symbolic and just simply represents Christ's victory of sin. And that could be. That is just this idea of, well, it's just a book that shows us that what happened when Christ was buried, when he was resurrected, when how he won over sin. But God always has a purpose. We talked about this last time I was here, when we talked about that God has his own nature, that he cannot go against his own nature. God does everything with a purpose. He cannot he cannot go against that purpose. And when he writes a book, when he has the Holy Spirit and they write a book, it has a purpose for that book. It's not just a symbol. It's not just, oh yeah, here's what it meant. Here's what it looked like. It has a reason behind it. And that's what we need to listen to. There's other viewpoints that are a little bit more minor, but viewpoints like the Jehovah Witnesses. They take that 144,000 that the book of Revelation talks about. These are the people that are brought up into heaven. They take this as a literal number. These are the elect Jehovah Witnesses. These are the best of the best. And if you've ever talked to one of them, which I've had a privilege of talking to several Jehovah Witnesses, and I've had the privilege of talking to one that believes that he is one of the 144,000 that will be taken up, they are not humble individuals. (Clears throat) But again, looking at it, interpreting it wrong, and we see someone like some of the prophets, quote-unquote prophets, that have lived in our generations, that take that book of Revelation and they make it into their own completely new belief system. David Koresh is one of the big ones, the guy, the prophet of Waco. He's there and he has all these wild belief systems, beliefs on just the book of Revelation. You can read some of the books with the guy, the hostage negotiator that's there talking to David Koresh every single day, and the things that he's saying, oh, Revelation says this, Revelation says that, Revelation says this, and he completely ignores the rest of the Bible. He has ideas like, for the most part, and there are times where he wavered and changed his thought process, but he believed that he was the Lamb that was there to open the seven seals. He believed that he was to father the 24 elders that are sitting around the throne. So what does he do? He takes the wives and the women of his followers and says, they're mine now. I need to father 24 children to be the elders that sit around the throne. And they take that idea and they run with it, and they make it into their own ideas and their own beliefs, and then they lead others astray because of it. And all of these are exactly that, leading people astray. But there's one more. There's the historical view or the biblical point of view, made popular during the Protestant movement, Protestant Revolution, the change going against the Catholic Church and going back to what the Bible had to say. And it's the belief that the Book of Revelation is written about the destruction of Rome. And it's written to early Christians to prepare them for the future destruction of Rome, to prepare them for the changing of the world that they live in. This is the equivalent. Think about it this way. If the middle of nowhere, Oklahoma, there's some city called Joesville out in Oklahoma. If somebody writes you a letter and says, hey, Joesville is going to be destroyed, does that matter too much? Oh, it's sad. We care about them. We want to help them. But it's not that big of a deal. Someone writes you a letter and says, Washington, D.C., all the government, all the world that you live in will be destroyed. That's a big deal. And how do we get that idea? Well, we have to look at the context of the book of Revelation. First of all, we have to look at the wording. He says, and on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. I saw her, I marveled greatly. At this point, when Revelation is written, Babylon is gone. Babylon has been destroyed. Well, who then is being talked about here? It's not Jerusalem. Jerusalem has never been considered Babylon. It's been a great city, but it's never been considered the Mecca powerhouse that Babylon was. But you guess who was? Rome. And Rome was killing Christians left and right. Rome was trying their hardest to destroy Christianity. And John writes that he saw this woman who had the name Babylon the Great, and she was drunk with the blood of the servants of Jesus. We have to look at also the audience that it's being written to. In Revelation 1:11, it says, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira and Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. These are the seven churches of Asia. These are the main audience points. Yes, this applies to everybody. But what government were they under? What world were they under? They're under Roman rule. And if it's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, just like I mentioned, here's this little city that's, oh yeah, it's going to be destroyed. That's sad. I feel bad for them. I want to go and help them. But that really doesn't affect my life very much. But if you're saying that the entire world, the entire government that I know, the structure of how I live my life is all of a sudden going to be gone, that's a big deal. Revelation 21:1, and it says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth has passed away, and the sea was no more. When we look at the book of Revelation, we can have all sorts of ideas. We can sit here and we can talk about each separate point, and we can talk about what this means. What does that mean? How does that work? How does this work? What is the ultimate message? That is what is important for us to understand. It's not, what's important is not talking about the end times or talking about the destruction of Rome or the destruction of Jerusalem. What is important is that we see through the entire book the idea that God is taking care of his people. Because over and over and over again, it talks about God is looking after his people. God is taking his people out of that situation. God is numbering his people to protect them. We see three main ideas. We see avoiding pitfalls when he writes the letters to the churches and says, this is where they're messing up. Why is that important for us? Well, because we can fall into those same traps that they did. It talks about that trials are going to come. Be prepared for those trials. He also talks about that God is going to take care of us and that we have a future hope, a future peace and joy to look forward to. That's the ultimate message behind the book of Revelation. Is that God is going to take care of his people. And like I said, it starts off with avoid the pitfalls. In Revelation 2:4, it says, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Just getting stagnant, just getting stale, not doing the things that you did in the first place. Saying, I love God, but it just you simply just become, oh yeah, this is what we've always done. Avoid that. Revelation 2:14 and 15. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. He writes this telling him that there's going to be those who are trying to lead you astray, that are up there, that are trying to preach to you one thing, and they're not teaching the right way. Be prepared. They're going to put stumbling blocks in your way. Look for those. Avoid those pitfalls. Again, Revelation 2:20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. There's a woman in this church that is, not this church, of course, but the church in Revelation. Let me make sure that everybody's aware of that. There's a woman there that is leading people to practice the way of the world, that are is practicing the idolatry, that worship of idols and false gods. And one of the big ones that went along with that is sexual sin and eating this meat, eating this food that is sacrificed to idols in a way that is worshiping that idol. You're eating that specific meat because it was sacrificed to Zeus or Hermes or whoever you want to put in that place. Revelation 3, 1 through 5, or 1 and verse 5, it says, "And to the angel of the church of Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and will never. I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Again, that simply that idea that they're seeming like, oh, they're doing great things on the outside. They're alive in Christ on the outside. They're doing wonderful works, but inside they're dead. There's nothing there. Or they even have a sin that is actively killing them. And Jesus says, what do? You conquer it. You get out of there. You make yourself alive once again in Christ. And if you do that, you'll be rewarded. The last thing here is Revelation 3:15. It says, "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you would were either cold or hot." That he wants them to be something. He wants them to be hot, on fire, working hard, or cold, because it's easier to deal with if they're cold, but they're just kind of lukewarm. They're just kind of, yeah, this is okay. There's another preacher in the area that talks about this as he wants them to be warm or hot. That's healing. You, when you are hurt, you get into a hot bath. It heals you. It regenerates you. Or when you're hot and you're tired and you're broken, you're cold. You want a cold shower to kind of wash away the day's work and to feel rejuvenated, to feel refreshed. And that might be what he's talking about here. He wants them to be healing, and he wants them to be refreshing, but they're simply not. They're simply lukewarm. When you're working hard during the day and you get a, you're out there and you're in the garden and it's a hot day, sun's beating down on you, and you come inside, what do you want? You want that ice cold lemonade, that ice cold water. Someone hands you lukewarm tap water with no ice. Is that refreshing? No. Jesus wants them to be either or. And we can look at this and we can see that there's pitfalls in front of them, not just to the church, but there's pitfalls to the individual Christian as well. And Jesus is telling the church this to fix them, but for us to benefit from it too, to avoid those pitfalls. So we don't become like one of these seven churches of Asia. We also see that trials will come. Again, to one of the churches of Asia, Jesus says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is sitting about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Trials will come. He says to them, you've already experienced tribulation. You've already experienced trials. Guess what? More are going to come. And the message to them is to hold to the faith, to be faithful, even in the face of death, to be faithful until death, and you will receive the crown of life. Revelation 6:8, one of the more quoted verses throughout the book of Revelation, talking about, here's the horseman that is often called the horseman of the apocalypse. But what is said here is, and I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed with him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. If you look at what happened at the destruction of Rome, you see that this is exactly what takes place. That there's wars, that there's famine, that there's illnesses that are going on, animals running wild, killing Roman citizens. This is what takes place at the destruction of Rome. And that doesn't just affect Rome, that affects everyone. Because even though this is centralized around the city of Rome, Rome is not just a city, it's an empire. And what happens there in Rome, in the city of Rome, affects what happens over in Ephesus or Laodicea or any of those churches that we just talked about. Revelation 18:21. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. Trials will come. But in Romans chapter 8, verse 18 through 21, it says, for I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from the bondage, from its bondage to corruption, and obtain the freedom of glory of the children of God. Paul writes here, there's suffering that happens, there's suffering that takes place because of sin, because of corruption. But this is what's important here. He says that suffering is nothing in comparison to the glory of God. And it's that glory that is going to be over all that suffering, that's going to be bigger and better and stronger and more glorious than any of the sufferings that we face today. Trials will come. We will suffer, whether it's suffering for our faith or suffering in just simple human ability or lack thereof. We will suffer. But at the coming of Christ, we will see his glory and we will be healed and we will no longer have to suffer. God takes care of his people. As we just talked about, here's all the trials that came down. Here's all the pain, all the death that went into the destruction of Rome. In other places, in Revelation 7:4, it says, and I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And just a few verses down, it says in verse 9 and 10, it says, after this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And John, as he's seeing this, he asks the angel, or he looks to the angel, and it says in verse 14, and I said to him, sir, you know, and he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, this is the section, this is where they've come to talk about, this is what they, those futurists, believe to be the rapture. Is here's the people that are called out. But this is the thing, the rapture isn't talked about here. There's no word rapture that's used here. We have to look at the context of what's being talked about here. With the coming destruction, the great tribulation, the suffering that the whole world is going through with the destruction of Rome, these are the Christians that God has sent angels to number, to seal them, and he is going to protect them. I have on here a picture of a swan protecting her young with her wings. If you've ever been around a swan, they are mean animals. And that's with when they don't even have their little hatchlings with them. But they protect their young. They wrap them in their wings. They cover them up. And they hide them. God does the same thing for us. And yes, he lets those trials come into our lives. He lets us suffer for a little bit. He lets us go through difficult times. Why? Just like we talked about, to grow. To grow in endurance, to grow in faith, to grow in trust in him, knowing that he's going to protect us. In this nation, we've never gone through a complete and utter transformation of the government. Now, I know that there's a, we could argue, well, back in 1776. I'm not talking about that. What I am talking about is we've never, in today's day and age, we've never seen our government completely overthrown and taken over by another government or another nation. We've seen it change from hands from Republican to Democrat to who knows what. We've seen it change over and over and over again, but we've never seen it change the way that Rome was overthrown and collapsed. It was a great upheaval. It was a changing of the guards. It was a changing of the world. And God's message to the people was, I'm here with you. I'm taking care of you. I'm protecting you. Yes, you are going to suffer. Yes, you are going to have financial strain because of the economy that you lived on is collapsing. The world that you knew, the trade system, everything, the armies protecting you are all going to be done away with. Why? Because this is what needs to be to happen. And the ultimate message that he's sending them is, I care for you. I love you. I'm there with you. I'm going to help you through this. Just like he told Joshua, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Israel was taken out of Egypt. They were brought over to the land of Canaan, and as they're about to enter into the land of Canaan after spending 40 years wandering the wilderness, as they're entering it, They're frightful. They're fearful. They're not sure what's going to happen next. They're going to go and attack an enemy that is larger, that is more powerful, that is more dug in than they are. But what is their X factor? They have the God who created everything, who has set everything in motion, and he says, I am with you. In our lives, we're going to go through difficult times. God is still with us. He will still protect us. He will still care for us. Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. We might not understand it. We might not see how it's going to be worked out for good. We might not understand why it's being worked the way that it is. We might not ever have the full picture of a certain situation, a certain trial in our lives, but we know that as long as we trust and we love God and we follow him and we obey him, that everything that we face will work out for good. Whether it's here on earth or it's in heaven. Because that brings us to our last point, that we look to that future glory, that future peace, that future eternal life with God. In Revelation 21:3, it says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. In Revelation 21:4, the next verse down, it says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and the dead and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Doesn't this sound wonderful? Doesn't this sound amazing? To know that the life that we lead, the life that we're living in is difficult, but we get to look forward to and we get to hope for that time where we're going to be completely at peace and we're going to be completely taken care of and we're no longer going to suffer and we're no longer going to be in pain. Because God is going to be there with us and he's going to take care of us for all eternity. 1 Corinthians 15:54 through 55. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? As we talked about at the beginning of this, when we talked about different viewpoints, and we talked about Max King here, he says that we've already put on the imperishable. We've already put on this, and it's some kind of figurative language that I don't understand, that you need a college degree to understand. If you would like to read the book, I have it. I don't suggest reading it. But he claims that, okay, that's already taken place. Then what do we have to look forward to? Because there's suffering, there's pain, there's crying, there's tears, there's mourning, there's death still here today. And God made a promise, and God is always faithful to fulfill his promises, that is no longer going to be the case. And when we put in perspective of Revelation, when he's talking about, here's the destruction of Rome, and all chaos is on earth, and everything is falling apart around you, he says that even then, I'll provide a place that has no suffering, no pain, no agony. And that is the hope that is in each one of us. John 14:23, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. And to close out, Zechariah 2, 10 and 11, it says, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." We get to look forward to eternity in the presence of God. We talked about in our class this morning, does the world have hope to, do they have hope? Do they have, do people of worldly minded, of fleshly desires, do they have hope? And yes, they do, but they put their hope in fleeting things, in useless things, in things that are momentary or temporary. We get to put our hope in eternity. We get to put our hope in the everlasting God who cares so much about you that he is willing to send his son to die on the cross for your sins. He's willing to send his son to pay the price that you could not pay so that you can spend eternity with him. That is the God that we serve. And when we come across somebody who's talking about the book of Revelation and they're talking about here's the end times and here's all these different viewpoints that go into it, we need to look at them and remind them that what is the ultimate message? It's the ultimate message is that God cares for you and he provides a way to salvation. And to remember that. And so today I ask, if you're ready to become a Christian, if you're ready to be baptized, to be added to that body of Christ, to be added to the church, and to know that you have the hope of one day being with God for all eternity, now's the perfect day to do it. Or if you have any other needs that you need prayers for, please come forward as we stand and we sing Trust and Obey, number 853.